This morning, we are beginning a new series in the book of Judges. It's very exciting. I've been looking forward to this for months. It tells us roughly about a period of roughly 300 years in Israel's history, starting from when they entered the promised land and finishing just before their first king is anointed. Judges is a little bit like a Wild West film. Things are not normal here. We are in very unfamiliar territory in the book of Judges. It's a very unfamiliar culture and a way of doing things. Joshua, the leader of God's people, has just died, and there is no one to replace him. Everyone just goes and does whatever they want, and there is serious instability among the Lord's people. Judges is a collection of true stories, but they are not necessarily in chronological order. The end of the book makes that very clear, and we'll get there. It's a book about deeply flawed people and a deeply faithful God. It's a really amazing book of the Bible. It's got something for everyone. It's filled with action and tragedy and irony. There are twisted romances. There is even toilet humour for those of us who are willing to smirk. When we come to a book like this in the Bible, though, we don't just see some interesting historical information. As Christians, that we believe that whenever we're reading any book of the Bible, we are hearing the actual words of God to us. God himself is speaking. And that's absolutely true for the book of Judges. God is speaking right to us here, friends. Let me just give you a big picture overview of the book before we dive into chapter to one then. Judges has two introductions and two conclusions. They mirror each other. And then in the middle, there's a chunk where we have God raising up 12 judges representing the whole of Israel to save his people from their enemies. You've probably heard of Samson, Gideon. Those are two of those 12 judges. Now, we actually only zoom into six of those judges in any real detail. And as we follow each of these judges one by one, we see that although they do save God's people, and they do have faith in God, some of them are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, they become more and more corrupt as we move along. They get worse and worse. And actually, the whole book, friends, is shaped like a steady downward slope as people do whatever is right in their own eyes. They do what is evil in God's eyes. And it leads to moral and spiritual darkness. This is a picture of the human heart, isn't it? It's where every human heart leans by nature. I don't know if you've heard, I've certainly heard it lots in the workplace. People say, things are improving, aren't they? Things are getting better. Isn't the world just great? The world is not improving. The world is not getting better. That could not be further from the truth. Why is that? We all have this thing called a corrupt human heart. Our hearts are like that dodgy shopping trolley in B&Q that pulls you to the side of the aisle and smashes into stuff. We lean towards doing what is evil in God's sight and what's right in our own eyes. And there's only one place that ultimately ends: God's judgment. And so we need deliverance, friends. We need deliverance from ourselves. That is the message of Judges. So in a nutshell, the big message is this: deliver us from ourselves, O Lord. But you know, the book of Judges doesn't only show us what the problem is. It also points us to the solution: Jesus Christ. He is the flawless King of heaven and earth, who saves flawed people from every nation and every tribe. Anyone who turns from their sins and believes in Jesus Christ will have their hearts supernaturally transformed, and they will then lean towards what pleases God and do what is right in his eyes. And not only that, but because Jesus died on the cross in the place of his people, taking the punishment that we deserve, when we believe in Jesus, we are also made right in God's eyes. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ is who the book of Judges continually points us towards. His shadow is everywhere. The message of Judges is, deliver us from ourselves. And it is pointing us to the faithful deliverer who delivers his flawed people to the very end. Well, today we're in the first of those two introductions I mentioned earlier. They're describing the same thing, really, from a different perspective. They both start with a mention of Joshua, and then they describe some things that Israel did, and then they end with God's assessment at the end. In both cases, it's about how they lost paradise, how things all went wrong for God's people after they were brought powerfully into the promised land by him. In the first introduction, we're going to see this. Our faith in God's word is directly connected to our future. To leave God's word is to abandon paradise. Our faith in God's word is directly connected to our future. To abandon his word is to abandon paradise. We're going to walk through it in three steps. First, the south is flourishing, yet cracking. Second, the north is failing and crumbling. And then third, God's assessment. So firstly, the south flourishing, yet cracking. Verse 1 to verse 26 there. So we begin the book of Judges with God essentially telling his people to fill and subdue the land, much like he promised the first two humans. The Israelite tribes have all been allotted land, and Judah is told to go first and fully wipe out all of the Canaanites. God had already said, don't make agreements with them. Don't intermarry with them. Wipe them out with no exceptions. Is that genocide? Well, the Bible tells us that the Canaanite lands were full of child sacrifice, adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and gang rape. And then back in Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham then God would wait 400 years for their sins to pile up before finally bringing judgment on them. That's what this Israelite conquest is. It is judgment of sin. No one is exempt. God says in Leviticus chapter 18 that if the Israelites copy these Canaanite practices, they too will face the exact same judgment. This is not about ethnicity. It is about sin. And God is a patient God. Well, the first part of Judges chapter 1 is punctuated with three conquest stories that show God's faithfulness despite some cracks in the faith of the southern tribes. The first story, verses 4 to 8 there, God tells us he hands over 10,000 men to Judah, which is just incredible. And then we focus on one pagan king called Adonai Bezek. We saw a similar man back in Joshua chapter 10. Adonai Zedek, but Joshua killed him straight away in obedience to God's command to wipe out all of the inhabitants. Instead, Judah catches Adonai Bezek and they torture him. They cut off his big toes and his thumbs. This is really bad for two reasons. Firstly, they let him live. He died later on. But it doesn't say they killed him. Remember, God actually rejected King Saul as king because he disobeyed God's command to kill everyone. He spared King Agag. Secondly, verse 7 tells us this particular torture is a pagan practice, and God's people are now copying it. And you might, friends, you might say, these are small disobediences. Come on. They killed 10,000 people. They obeyed. What's one pagan king in comparison to that? He got his just desserts. He even seems to think that himself, doesn't he? But as we'll see when God gives us his assessment of the first introduction, that is the point. Little sins lead to big sins. Little disobedience leads to big disobedience. We can relate to that, can't we? I certainly can. Just imagine a cancer patient is told something like this. We've got almost all of the cancer, so we're stopping treatment now. They would hit the roof, wouldn't they? No, you must get it all. Don't you know what cancer cells do? They grow, they spread. Get it all now. It is deadly. And friends, so is ignoring even the smallest disobedience to God's word in our hearts. So is ignoring even the smallest disobedience. The tribe of Judah are at the beginning of a slippery slope, but they are on the slope, you see. Well, the second story, verses 11 to 15, that's a flashback from Joshua chapter 15. Caleb, you might remember that immense man of faith. 40 years earlier, Caleb and Joshua were the only ones who believed God had the power to conquer even giants. And now he's an old man. And Caleb says in verse 12, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. And that tells us two things. First, the very need for a reward means that faith in God, morale, is at a bit of a low ebb in Judah. Second, it tells us that Caleb wants to find a faithful, believing man of God for his daughter. That's a good thing to want, isn't it? I want a man of God for my daughters. Well, Othniel, from the tribe of Judah, by the way, he steps up to the task. He believes that God has given the land to them. And so he fights. He defeats the city. And wedding bells ring. His bride, Aksa, also, she has incredible faith too, did you see? She sees the land that they've been given with, she's been given with her new husband. It's quite dry. It's a desert land. And so she asks for the two springs next door to be included in the gift so that she can stay, so they can be fruitful and multiply. She's saying this. She's saying, we believe that God has given us Canaan and we are here to stay. And you see, that's actually how all of Israel should be thinking. But apparently they're lacking in courage and faith. It's a little bit like how the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the enemy and said to all his disciples, now go into all the world and make disciples and teach them to obey my commands. And I'm with you till the very end. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail. In other words, the defenses of darkness are down. Gates are defensive, not offensive, you know. He's not talking about the darkness overcoming the church, but the church raiding the darkness. If we share the gospel with those in the darkness, God's kingdom will prevail. It will advance. Caleb, Othniel, and Aksa, they challenge us, don't they? They challenge me. Do we really believe God is our loving Heavenly Father who will give the promised land to us? So we are going to set up our homes, invest our lives in the kingdom of God? Or are we going to hold back? Do we believe his word to us or not? Well, as we move forward in Judges chapter 1, we actually see some of the cracks in Judah's faith. Despite some amazing victories, like in verse 17, they are afraid of the enemy's superior technology. iron chariots. The modern equivalent would be something like tanks, I suppose. You remember, though, the tribe of Joseph worried about iron chariots too. Joshua told them this in chapter 17, verse 18. Though the Canaanites have chariots fitted with iron, and though you are strong, you can drive them out. You can. And so God has already told Judah in Judges 1, verse 2, I have handed the land to you. So we should be saddened in verse 19 when we're told that even though the Lord was with Judah, they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. God is with Judah, verse 19. He has given them huge success, but do you see he is faithful in spite of their fear and their unfaithfulness? He's a gracious God. We're going to see this time and time and time again in the book of Judges. He is faithful when we are unfaithful. Well, more cracks appear in Judges 1:21. We move on to a report about the tribe of Benjamin. We're told Benjamin is not able to defeat Jerusalem. Not that long ago, you might remember, verse 8, we saw that Judah was able to defeat Jerusalem, didn't we? We saw that. We're meant to notice, as we go through the book of Judges, there's an emphasis on the tribe of Judah being the tribe that we are to hope in. And Benjamin is not the tribe that we are to hope in for God's salvation. Judah is where David comes from, of course. Benjamin is where King Saul comes from. Well, the third story, verses 22 to 26, is about a city called Bethel. For the eagle-eyed, you'll know that Bethel was allotted to Benjamin in Joshua 18, verse 22. But we're told that Joseph attacked Bethel instead here. You see, it's a hint at Benjamin's continued failure. This story should also remind us of the story of Rahab and Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. There's one major difference, though. Rahab helped the spies because she believed in Israel's God. And they defeated Jericho. She next joined Israel, didn't she? But here, the tribe of Joseph defeat Bethel, verse 24, by making a covenant with a man who doesn't believe and doesn't join them. God said not to make covenants with these people. This is disobedience to his word. Verse 26 tells us this man actually goes off and he rebuilds the same city, the same name elsewhere, called Luz. The tribe of Joseph doesn't seem too concerned about bringing God's just judgment and totally conquering the promised land. As long as they have got this particular city, Bethel, they're happy to make a treaty with the unbelieving, unrepentant pagan family who just moved to a different area in the promised land. Oh well, they're another tribe's problem now. That's fine. Do you see what's going on here is that they're just being pragmatic and self-centered. Their failure to accomplish and to finish the job now means that the seeds of wickedness have just moved to somewhere else in the promised land. Well, we've seen the flourishing, the cracking south. It's the beginning of a slippery slide of little compromises and small disobediences, but it all ultimately reveals a lack of faith in God's word, his promise. So next we'll see the failing and crumbling north. Secondly, the north failing and crumbling, verse 27 to 36. Now there's a steady drumbeat of failure that just gets louder and louder. Just listen to the devastating report of how the northern tribes failed in painful repetition, in line after line here, as we really see. The problem isn't that we need to try harder, but that our hearts are dead. They're like stones that only fall down. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the pagans living in their allotted land. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the pagans living in their allotted land. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the pagans living in their allotted land. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the pagans living in their allotted land. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the pagans living in their allotted land. Finally, in verses 34 to 36, Dan is oppressed, or you could translate it, enslaved by the Amorites. It's a total reversal of God's plan of cleansing paradise. What went wrong? We're given a couple of hints here, aren't we? One hint is that four times an Israelite tribe manages to enslave the pagans in their allotted land eventually. Verse 28, verse 30, verse 33, verse 35. But if they could enslave the people, surely they could kill them, couldn't they? But they don't. They don't, because they have abandoned God's command to wipe out these wicked pagans. And they're clearly much more interested in lining their wallets, aren't they? Another hint is as to why things have gone horribly wrong is that they repeatedly choose to make their bed with the enemy instead of obeying God's word. See, we started off at the end of verse 29 with the Canaanites living among God's people. But did you notice by verse 32 and verse 33, it's the other way around. It's God's people who are living among the Canaanites. They have totally assimilated. Friends, we can be a bit like this sometimes, can't we? The Bible says Christians are in a spiritual war. And we know all too well the experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Our old self is constantly pulling at us to go back to our old ways. Paul describes the deep pain of falling into sin again, hating the fact that he's not loved and obeyed God the way he wants to. We are faced with all sorts of temptations and evil desires that we must put to death every day. But frankly, it can get exhausting. It's much, much easier to just put your weapons down, stop resisting, become like them. God's plan of salvation is to fill the world with people who are saved from the kingdom of darkness and transformed to be more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a glorious plan. But we can be tempted, like these Israelite clans, to go down the path of least resistance, to ditch God's plan and to not take his word seriously. You see, the Bible tells us if we're not fighting sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're actually enslaved to sin. That is where the tribe of Dan ends up, isn't it? These last Israelite tribes stopped fighting the wickedness God wanted to wipe out, and they ended up being enslaved to the wicked. They just gave up fighting, but they also gave up paradise. That's the point. Our faith in God's word is directly connected to our future. To leave his word is to abandon paradise. I wonder if you can see yourself here. Maybe a long time ago, you committed your life to Christ. You saw how helpless we all are to save ourselves in the face of the judgment of a holy God. And you came to him for salvation. You repented and believed in Christ with incredible joy. But over the years, you've grown tired of fighting the good fight. You've let your guard down to temptation because it's just never ending. You've compromised in a certain area of your life. Well, today, friend, the Lord would say to you, come back now. I love you. It is not over. Well, we followed the decline of Israel, resulting in the disobedience to God's word, starting with Judah in the south and then steadily increasing disobedience and failure until we get to Dan in the north, who is actually enslaved. Now we hear God's assessment of the whole thing. So thirdly, God's assessment, chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 5. Well, now that the World Cup has started, it's upon us. We're going to be hearing, aren't we, lots of analysis after football matches about how did it go? What went wrong? What went right? Probably on Wednesday, what went wrong? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 is a bit like that. What went wrong with the Israelites in the promised land? Let's just read that together. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the one who represents God so perfectly that when he speaks, it is actually God speaking. Now, lots, but not all Reformed Christians believe that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And either way, though, the Lord gives his verdict on everything that we've read in Judges so far. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt with incredible power. I made you my special people. I told you never to make agreements with these wicked people, but instead tear down all of their idolatry. But you have disobeyed me. More literally, in the Hebrew, he says, what is this you have done? He curses them, as they've already been warned in verse 3. And the echoes of Eden are quite difficult to miss, aren't they? See, it's another fall in another Eden. God brought Israel into his paradise and promised them, obey my words and you will have true life, just as he told Adam. But Israel didn't believe God's word, so they disobeyed him, just like Adam. And then God himself walked in the promised land and said to Israel, what is this you have done? Just like he did in Eden. And then God curses Israel, turning their paradise into a place of thorns and snares, just like he cursed Adam. See, God had chosen Israel to be another Adam in another Eden. And we might think, maybe this time they might pass the test. But no, everything still ends with paradise lost. You see, even when human beings are given every possible advantage to help them follow God, it's just like putting boots on a corpse. It is useless. Human beings, we need new hearts. Israel's failure is proof of that. By nature, we can't help rejecting God's word. None of us believe him. We do what is right in our own eyes and what is evil in God's eyes. By nature, there's only one place that that leads to, friends. The curse of God. I was turning off the crew roundabout, the A534, if you know that one, a few months ago. I was heading back the other way. I was heading here and back, coming the other way. It was a massive queue, people coming off the roundabout. A couple of people wound their windows down and they did that. And by the time I had realized it, I was stuck behind a massive queue heading up this way. There'd been a crash and the traffic jam was because of that. See, the story of Israel's failure is God in his grace signaling for us to turn around. You are heading the wrong way. You see, the very fact that the Lord comes to confront us in our failure is a sign of his incredible grace. We're going to see in the rest of the book of Judges that the Lord is eager to save his people from their sins. He's eager to forgive all who turn to him at his confrontation. And it is meant to lead us to repentance, to turn around. Well, in verse 4, we're told Israel wept bitterly in response to the Lord's message. They even named the town where he spoke to them Bochim, which means weeping. These are genuine tears. But sadly, it's not genuine repentance. If it was, the book of Judges would never have been written. You see, we can be truly sad about our sin without being truly sorry for it. Crying doesn't mean our heart has changed. Often we cry because the consequences are painful, not because we are convicted personally. Well, there's one last verse here, verse 5, that gives a glimmer of hope in the darkness. Israel offers sacrifices to the Lord. After God cursed Adam and Eve, he didn't just leave things there, did he? Didn't abandon them. Do you remember what he did? He provided animal skins to cover them up. He provided the sacrifice that they needed. And it was a sign of the perfect human sacrifice that all of us need from God. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were a reminder, a sign that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. But the blood of animals could never pay the price for the sin of humans, could it? That's obvious. It had to be a human that died. But that also had to be a perfect human that died. See, the solution to the problem of God's judgment for sin is for God to provide the perfect sacrifice for us. Someone who could obey perfectly in our place. Jesus Christ, the Savior. Christ died on the cross to take the sins of all those who believe in him in our place. And he rose from the dead to prove that he has the right to eternal life and to give eternal life to all who believe in him. If you're not a Christian here this morning, please know that you need to be forgiven. You've disobeyed and rejected the word of God. And one day you will face the wrath of God, the judge of all the world. Your heart is not pure. It leans away from doing what is right. It leans away from pleasing God. And it leads you into the path of destruction. But if you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, in repentance and faith, you will be completely forgiven. Paradise will be yours. Eternal life will be yours as a free gift from God. And you will be given a new heart which leans towards pleasing God instead. And if you are a Christian here this morning, let me speak to you briefly. I want you to see how God's people begin with just a little compromise, little disobedience. But then it grows and it grows until God's people are indistinguishable from the wicked nations around them. In the Christian life, we are fighting in a war to take the promised land. We're fighting a spiritual war. We're fighting to advance God's kingdom by showing and sharing the gospel to the end of the earth as Christ has commanded us. And each of us are commanded to fight indwelling sin, to rid ourselves of the old self and put it to death daily. Can I encourage you to think about the slope of abandoning God's word that we've seen today? And what it might look like in your life to let go of God's word and to start to walk away from paradise. Perhaps like the tribe of Judah, we could be tempted to mostly obey God's word, but not go the whole way. It doesn't really matter if I don't forgive that particular person because they really hurt me. It does matter. Christ says, unless we forgive others, we won't be forgiven ourselves. If we refuse to forgive anyone, we will not be forgiven. It matters. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said, unless we are committed to killing every sin in our lives, we won't kill any sin. We must believe God's word and act on it fully. Perhaps like the tribe of Joseph, we see the wickedness God wants us to totally eradicate, maybe anger. And we think, well, as long as I get rid of my public anger, it doesn't matter if it's still in my home. Or even, as long as no one else sees me getting angry, it doesn't matter if I'm seething in my heart. Friends, we must be committed to fully trusting and obeying God's word. Perhaps like the northern tribes, we're tempted to totally abandon God's commands. Christians aren't to separate themselves from the world. Christ said, I am sending you into the world. And he sends us to be salt and light and to be distinctive and not to be dissolved into the world. Perhaps, though, the world has begun to live in us. We've adopted the practices and the thought processes of the pagan world around us. The world says we should live life entirely for ourselves. You are the center. Do whatever you can do to enjoy yourself. That's what the world says. But the Lord says, lay down your lives for others. Use what you have to bless others. Consider others more important than yourself. That is shocking, isn't it? The world says, we should be in total control of when life begins and when it ends. But the Lord says, I give life and I take it away. I open the womb and I close it. The world says our desires are our core identity. Our sexual desires are who we are. You might be a same-sex attracted person or a minor attracted person. You might be attracted to anyone who you're not to be in God's eyes. But the Lord says all desires that oppose his will must be put to death. Our desires are not our identity. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Do you see that the world's thinking and reasoning is always trying to undermine God's word? Did God really say that? And so, friends, we must be on guard, constantly reflecting on whether we are assimilating into the world around us, whether we are dissolving rather than distinctive, just like the northern tribes. Friends, our faith in God's word is directly connected to our future. To leave his word is to abandon paradise. Every Christian continues to sin and make mistakes. We don't become perfect in this world. But the key difference is that in our new life with Christ, when we see our failures and our sin, we don't simply cry over the consequences. But we come in repentance and faith to the only one who can deal with our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. He meets us right where we are in our mess, and he reminds us, just like with the Israelites, that he has already saved us from our previous life of slavery to sin. He's a gracious and a compassionate God, eager to forgive and bless and save, and all who come to him in repentance and faith will be saved. Not only that, he freely gives his Holy Spirit to empower us poor, weak sinners, to believe and to obey his words, so that the likeness of Christ will fill this world as the waters cover the sea.